morning, everybody. As Matt has hinted at, we are continuing our look through the Book of Revelations this morning, and it's getting progressively more difficult as we go. There are themes and issues that are being dealt with that are not easy for us to consider, and these are very real things, and they're not always easy, and this morning is no exception. The last couple of chapters we've been looking at, 15 last week and 16 this week, deals with the wrath of God. Now, we enjoy talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God, and it's wonderful even this morning to think about God, what he has done for us in his grace and mercy. It's another thing altogether to think about the wrath of God. And we're going to be looking at that just briefly here this morning. That said, let's just bow our hearts before the Lord again and pray. Father, we do give you thanks this morning for your word. It is your word. We pray that you would lead and guide us through it. We ask that you would speak this morning to us in a very real way, in a very tangible way, that you would have dealings with us, Lord, this morning by your grace and mercy. Amen. It falls to me this morning to look at the first 10 verses in Revelation chapter 16. And so what I'd like to do is just begin by reading those so that we have some kind of idea what we're going to be dealing with this morning. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' Then I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." My intention to begin with is simply just to go back over some of the things that we looked at last week to help in terms of context. Last week, you'll remember, we began in chapter 15. In verse 1, John tells us, he saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The seven last or final plagues of God. We're going to look at the first four this morning. In these seven final plagues, the wrath of God is complete. All of God's wrath is poured out. These are the last of what remains of the wrath of God against a rebellious, God-hating world. With these done, God's wrath is discharged and complete, finished, nothing left to be poured out on the world. I suppose it's important at this point to point out that what we're dealing with here is God's wrath and judgment on a sinful, rebellious world. There will come a time later in Revelation when God will take up his judgment individually for people. The people will stand before him and they will be judged. But in the case here, we're dealing with God's judgment on a fallen world. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the age of grace is at an end. The time given for man to repent here is now over. Now is the time for the passionate, boiling anger of God to be unleashed. Michael reminded us last week that the loving, merciful restraint that God has shown to this point in human history is over. Now he permits his anger to boil over against all that is wrong and dirty and sinful and unholy. One of the commentaries I was reading, a guy called Strauss, said this: presently God is extending his grace to all men. That's now. At the moment, God is extending his grace and his mercy and his kindness to all men. But in the day of his judicial action, none need try to seek him, for he will not be found. And that should come as a sober warning to any who think that there is no end to time, or that there's no end even to opportunity, or that there's no end even to grace for repentance. That's not the case. There will come a day when God's doors will be closed, and those who are left outside will stay outside. It's very sobering and very frightening. And I want you to, particularly this morning, to pay attention to this. I don't know where everybody is here this morning. I know where a lot of you are. If there's anybody here this morning who is in any way in doubt as to their security and to their salvation, please pay particular attention to what's going to be said. Man, in his pride, thinks he can rebel against God without consequences. But that's not the case. The world will be judged. Last week also we read in verse 8 of chapter 15 that the temple of God was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. God's glory and power filling the temple in heaven. It's almost as if God is standing up proud, and he's filling the temple with his power and with his glory. And he is about to issue a command. Michael likened it to Mount Sinai last week. In Exodus 19 and verse 18, we are told that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The glory and power of Almighty God coming down to Mount Sinai. Now, the really interesting thing about Mount Sinai was that it wasn't just about the presence of God being as typified in the smoke and in the fire. It was also about something else. It was about the voice of God. God speaking directly to his people there at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and verse 9, God said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear. That the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." Hearing when God speaks and believing God when he speaks forever. Verse 19 goes on to tell us that Moses spoke to God and God answered him by voice. God answered Moses literally by voice. The people would have heard God speaking to Moses. The Hebrew word for voice here means to call aloud or to cry out, to yell like thunder. This was no small, gentle voice. This was God in power speaking out to Moses so that the people of Israel could hear what was being said. God spoke to Moses openly, loudly, so that people would hear and believe what God had given him. Forever. God had already told Israel in verse 5 of chapter 19 that if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, then they shall be a special treasure to him above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was God's intention for Israel. That was the old Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses and with the people at that time. We get a similar idea in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament. Luke describes the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9 and verse 34. He says, a cloud came and overshadowed them on the mountain, and they were fearful. And they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to him exclusively. Listen to him above listening to everybody else. He is the only one that God is interested in us hearing. Hear him. The voice of God again, appealing to the people of God to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. On Mount Sinai, we hear the voice of law. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of grace. And now in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 16, John tells us this. He said, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out your bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now we hear the voice of the judgment of God. Law, grace, and now judgment. The command to go is given. The wrath of God is poured out on all the earth. A horrible chapter is about to open in the history of men and women who have rejected Christ in favor of worshiping the beast. The question was asked in Revelation chapter 13, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? That question is about to be answered emphatically. God will wage war against him. You will notice as we go down through the bowl judgments that they are similar in both the similar to both the Exodus plagues and the trumpet judgments in Revelation 9 to 8. And people think that they're the same, but in truth they're not. These are very different. They're not the same. Daniel Aiken, one of the commentaries I read, puts it this way. He says, their worldwide scope and intensity are of such a nature that they are said to be like no other since man has been on the earth. This wrath that is about to be poured out is unique. The world has never seen the intensity of this before. They've never seen the likes of it before. In other words, he's saying the Egyptian plagues and the trumpet judgments, as horrible as they were, are mild in comparison to these bold judgments that are about to be unleashed by God. We're told in verse 1, that the voice that John heard was a loud voice, or as the King James puts it, a great voice. In English, we get the word megaphone from the two Greek words that are used here, the word megas and the word phone. It means loud or exceedingly loud, a mighty, thunderous voice, majestic, powerful. This is the same voice that spoke on Mount Sinai and on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the voice of the Creator, the voice that was heard at the beginning of everything. It's the voice that publicly declared the pleasure God derives from his own Son in Matthew 3 and in Matthew 17. It is the great voice as of a trumpet that John heard in Revelation chapter 1. It is the same voice that called John up in chapter 4, and the voice that called the two witnesses to come up to him in chapter 11. To those who hate God, it is the voice of wrath and judgment. To those who love him, it is the voice of a father. It is the voice of a savior. It's the voice of a friend. The voice that will call us up to be with him forever, eternally. It's lovely, isn't it? And you know this, it's one of the two. The voice of God will be the voice of a father, a savior, and a friend. Or it will be the voice of a judge. In Psalm 29 and verse 4, David says that the voice of the Lord is powerful. It is full of majesty. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, in his temple, everyone says glory. Or as the King James puts it, in his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. I read that and I struggled with it over the course of the last few days, whether I should include it in here or not. And I did include it because I think it's stunningly beautiful. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It is full of majesty. And in verse 9, it goes on to say, and in his temple, everyone speaks of his glory. Everyone speaks of his glory. The conversation among those who are saved by God and called up into his heaven and into his presence is the glory of God. His work, his ways, his wonderful character. That is the universal conversation of those who have trusted Christ and who know him as Lord and Savior. The glory and the majesty of God. David again in Psalm 145 says this. He says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's where we are as a body of believers. We are in the succession of David all the way up to those who are going to experience this in the future and who are going to be taken in with us to be with God forever. That universal conversation, those who love God, to speak of his glory, his wondrous works, and to declare his greatness. It's a wonderful conversation to be involved in, isn't it? It really is. The joy that we derive, brothers and sisters in Christ, and just spending time talking about the Lord and getting excited about who he is and what he has done. What else in the world warms the human soul like that? There's nothing. For the Christian, there is nothing more exciting, nothing more interesting than speaking of the glory and the greatness of God. John tells us in verse 1 that he heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now what I'm going to do is spend just a short little bit of time going down through these. This could potentially be a quick talk this morning. The passages themselves, as you read them, are pretty self-explanatory. There's one or two added little details that I'd like us to look at, and we'll do that as we go down through them. The first bowl in verse 2, John says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. One other little thing that possibly is worth noting, that a lot of the commentaries say that this is going to be quite quick, that what God is doing here, he's going to do quickly. There's no hesitation. Some of people think that all of these seven go out together, and if not out together, they go out immediately after each other. So that the wrath of God is something that's not prolonged. He does it, and what he needs to do in his judicial grace and glory, he does it immediately. He does it quickly. Notice that these sowers afflict only those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. These are unbelievers. These are people who have sided with the beast and preferenced him over God. The NIV describes these sores as ugly, festering sores. It's a horrible image, isn't it? I know. It's not very often you get to stand up here and talk about things like this. The word foul or festering suggests also that these are painful. Those who are happy to receive the mark of the beast upon their bodies and worship his image are now marked by these open, festering, painful sores. It's been noted that these are similar, that there's a similarity between what's going on here and the plagues in Egypt. In Revelation 16, and as I say, what's going on here and the plagues that happened in Egypt, In Exodus 9 and verse 9, it describes boils that break out in sores on men and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And you remember the story there. Pharaoh had hardened his heart and wouldn't allow God's people to go out and to worship. And the whole point was that God's people, who had been held captive for 400 years in Egypt, and God said, now it's time to come out. And I want you to come out. I want you to bring you into a new land. And I want you to come out and to worship me. And God set up everything in the experience of Israel so that they could do that. He went among them. He was at the very center of them. The point was worship. God wanted his people to worship him, because God knows that the person who is worshiping God is the person who is most fulfilled and content and happy. And Pharaoh wouldn't allow that happen. So God persuaded him by demonstrating his power in judgment, and God's people were let go. You will remember also that in Egypt, the priests of Pharaoh were powerless to stop these plagues. And so it is here with the beast, powerless to revive and to relieve those who follow him and are tormented. He's happy enough for the world to take his mark, but he's not capable of dealing with the consequences of that. He's a poor master, isn't he? Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 23 says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Who would you rather have as your Lord? Would you rather have the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, who is good and loving and caring, or this beast who is a liar and a cheat, who cares nothing for anybody save his own needs? The second bowl starts in verse 3. It says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. In Moses' day, it was the Nile that was turned to blood. Now it's the sea. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and we are told every living creature in the sea died. Everything. Everything in the sea died. The mammals, the fish, the little plankton, the little cells, everything in the sea died, all dead. Imagine that. All fish, all mammals, everything, all dead. The stench, the vile stench, must be going to be terrible. Phillips, one of the commentaries, describes it this way. He says, the heaving billows become one vast stench of crimson putrefaction, breaking with a vile stink upon the shores. If you remember back to Revelation chapter 8, there is a third part of the sea was turned to blood. Here, all the sea is turned to blood. I believe that the church will be gone at this point. It will be raptured. So we as believers won't get to see this. Even if it happens tomorrow, we're not going to see this. But there will be men and women left on the world who will see this. And as I said at the beginning, they will have a choice to make. Do I follow Christ or do I follow the beast? And the impression given is that the vast majority of people follow the beast. They'll see terrible things, and there'll be a horrible consequence for the decision that they've made. You'll notice that it says that the sea became like the blood of a dead man. In other words, it's congealed and lifeless, viscous and thick. Imagine going down to Cortown or Ballymoney along the coast here, and the sea is just like blood, congealed and thick, dead and lifeless. And along the shores are washed all kinds of marine life, all dead. In Genesis 1 and verse 20, at the beginning of day 5 of creation, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. He goes on to say, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abound, according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. In other words, it pleased him. The seas were to be this tremendous source of life, a variety of life. And God was pleased. In verse 22 it says, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. The seas filled with life from God, teeming, swarming with life of every different kind. And God said that it was good. In verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, we are told God gave man dominion over all the fish of the sea. God did it all for human beings, for man to enjoy. It was to be a blessing for man. Man fell. Everything was turned to turmoil. In the New Testament, the sea is symbolic of the world. A world that has rejected God and refuses to acknowledge him as Lord. Remember the beast that we read about in the earlier chapters, in 13, I think. He comes up out of the sea. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 equates the waters with peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. A vast throng of people lost. A vast throng of people in rebellion against God. A vast throng of people under the judgment of God. Paul in Romans 1 verses 5 and 6 tells us that the church is called out of the world. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God in his mercy calling us, not by our works, but by grace. The calling of God comes as a gift from God. We don't earn it. We don't have to achieve it. We don't have to do something for it. So much of the world gets this wrong. They mess this up. They think that salvation is something that has to be earned. People come to an appreciation that they're sinners and that their sin must be judged by God, and their instinctive response to that is to go out and do something to earn that salvation. That is not true, and that has never been true. Don't leave here today thinking that you can earn your way to God. You can't. You'll be working for the remainder of your life and for eternity if that's the approach that you want to take. It cannot be done. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is a gift given freely by God. Because only he could achieve it. Only he could do it. The saving of a human soul is something that no human being is capable of doing. We're not capable. Only God could do that. And God has done it freely in giving us Christ, who went to a cross and bore away the sin and the consequences of my sin. And he offers us that salvation freely as a gift. John famously tells us in those beautiful verses in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, for God so loved the world. That's his motivation there. That's why God did this. God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He had one son, and he gave that one son. He is the only one through whom redemption and salvation can happen. God the Father had one son to give, and he gave that one son. He says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our end, the responsibility from our end, is one of trusting and believing that God in Christ has done this for us. If we believe in him and have our confidence in him, then salvation is given to us as a free gift. It's that simple. Some people say that that's too simple. That's an argument you need to take up with God. That's God's purpose and plan, that he would simply offer his son to us as for salvation, and that we would simply believe on him and take him as our Lord and as our Savior. In verse 17, John goes on to say, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God has made one offer to the world for salvation, just one offer, his own dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely exclusive. There's no other offer. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's one and only offer. Acts 4 and 12 tells us salvation cannot be found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I want you to notice the emphasis there. We must be saved, because the consequences of not being saved are too dreadful. We've seen some of it this morning. We're going to take a look at some more. Would you rather face God as Savior and Father and friend? Or would you rather face him as judge and face the wrath of God, you personally, when you stand before him to be judged? That's the choice we have. God would have us choose him. God, in his love and mercy, would have us choose him. God has made an offer of salvation to every people, every multitude, every nation and tongue. That offer has been made. I trust this morning that you've accepted that offer. The offer is made to everybody, to all the world. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And he says, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." So the Great Commission, God is asking his disciples to go out into all the world and to share this good news. That's what the word gospel means. To bring this wonderful news to every corner of the world and share it with people. And for those who believe and are baptized, they will be saved. The emphasis here, I would suggest, is on belief. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sign that you have put your confidence in God. It's a physical act that describes almost the act of you dying with him, being raised again. He who believes will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The big question for every person to answer is this: are you saved? Are you saved this morning? Do you know these things true yourself? Do you know the security that comes with these things? Or are you going to be condemned? This is really, really searching. And might I add that this is perhaps, without question or doubt actually, the most important question that a person can ask themselves. The most important question. Because we are eternal beings. We are beings that are going to go on for eternity. This life's only the waiting room, really. It's the beginning. Eternity is a long time. And where we spend eternity hinges on what we do with Christ, whether we accept him as Lord and Savior or whether we reject him and are condemned. It's why we share the gospel. In Matthew 4, Jesus is walking along by the seashore, getting back to the sea. And he sees Peter and Andrew while they were casting a net into the sea. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it says beautifully, they immediately left their nets and followed him. No longer taking fish from the sea, but saving men and women out of a lost world, that became their role. The third bowl in verse 4. Then it says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. What God has done to the sea, he's now going to do to the fresh water. He turns them to blood. Again, in Revelation 8, many people died when a third of the fresh water was turned bitter. Here, all the fresh water is going to be turned to blood. Then this third angel makes a declaration. It's almost like he's singing a song. And it's almost as if he's declaring the justifiable reasons why God in his righteousness is doing what he's doing. He says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be, the eternal God, in other words, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. In verse 7, John tells us he heard another angel in heaven respond. He says, I heard another angel from the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It's almost as if the second angel couldn't contain himself with all that was going on. He had to declare that just and true are the judgments of Almighty God. Aiken, again, one of the commentaries, had this to say. He says, the apocalypse is fully in agreement. God is never arbitrary, capricious, or vengeful in his judgments. He is always fair, just, and true. His is the only bar of perfect justice. All of what is going to come to the world at this time from God will be right and just. Aiken goes on to say, we should glorify God in his perfect wrath. That's really an interesting comment to make, isn't it? Michael touched on this last week, and I let you go back and hear what he had to say about the judgment of God. But the judgment of God is something as believers we should celebrate. God is just. God is just. Nobody escapes. God is fair. And again, coming back to this wonderful gospel message, Christ took our sin upon himself. He done it. And for believers today, we can appeal to the justice of God and point to Christ and say, look at him. He dealt with it for me. All your wrath was meted out on him on my behalf. I can celebrate the justice of God this morning because of what God has done. And the fourth bowl for this morning in verse 8, it says, then the four angels poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. Malachi predicted that day of the Lord. He said it would come as a burning furnace in chapter 4 and verse 1. John MacArthur says this, searing heat exceeding anything in human experience will scorch men so severely that it will seem that the atmosphere is on fire. The Lord Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man would be accompanied by signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Luke 21 and verse 25. I'm not going to go into the horrific nature of this because I can't. I'm not able. And whatever this is going to be like, it will be horrific. The thing that I find most perplexing and most interesting is the response of mankind. The shocking response to this is blasphemy. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they do not repent and give him glory. knowing full well where these plagues come from and why they come, they don't repent. They don't give God glory. They revile God. Instead of blessing God, they blaspheme him. They curse him. They're so overwhelmed by their pride, they refuse to submit to God. So convinced by their own moral goodness that they fail to see that all they are ungodly and wretched sinners. So blinded by their false view of the world, they suppress the truth and refuse to acknowledge God. That's so descriptive of so many people in the world today. As we come to an end, I just want to ask a couple of questions. And in some ways, these are questions that you need to ask yourself this morning. First of all, has God called you? Have you heard his voice? It doesn't have to be a loud, bellowing voice. It can be a gentle voice. Maybe over time, God has been impressing himself upon you. Maybe that's gone on for days or weeks or even months. God has been dealing with you, speaking to you. Is God calling you this morning? Now is the time to answer that call. Now is the time to be saved out of this dark world, to be plucked like a fish out of the sea. Now is the time to surrender yourself to the will of God and put yourself in his hands. Now is the time to be saved into the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can do it. I'd implore you this morning as I finish not to leave that question unanswered. Don't postpone this. Please don't postpone this. We don't know what our future is going to hold. As I said earlier on, this is the most important question an individual can ask themselves. Where am I with God? What is my position? None of us know when the age of grace is going to end. And when that tender, calling, loving voice, the tender voice of God, will become the voice of wrath. That's me pretty much done this morning. I know those are difficult things. And as I thought about it over the course of the week, it impressed upon me that the response to this, as always, should be the gospel. Thankfully for all of us, the things that we're dealing with here in Revelation are in our future. The things that are going to happen at some point in the future history of humanity. Now is still the time of grace. Now is still the time when God reaches out tenderly and lovingly and asks you to take him to be your savior. Because there is no other. There is no other. It is a unique claim. It is a unique claim that only Christ has made. He is the savior of the world. I pray this morning that we would take him, and having taken him, we would enjoy him. Enjoy him for eternity. Because that's why the human soul was built. That's why God made us. To enjoy him. To love him. To spend eternity with him. That's where real joy comes from. It's where real contentment and fulfillment and happiness comes from. Everything that the world has to offer pales in comparison. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this short message this morning, and Lord, we pray that some of the things that were said would rest on good soil today, that they would rest heavily upon hearts that are crying out, that Lord, consciences would be pricked, that maybe there are some here this morning who came in not knowing they needed a saviour. Maybe there are some here this morning who came in not knowing that they were sinners. I pray that, Lord, they would have heard something that would convince them otherwise, and that they would understand that God has met that great need in Christ and in Christ alone. There's no need for anybody else. Christ has done it all. I pray that your gospel would go out in this town, in this community. I pray that men and women would come to faith in Christ and be able to enjoy Christ and live with him and live for him. We commend what remains of our day now to you, Lord, for your blessing, for your glory. In Jesus' name.